Those of you who remain will turn to Luke 8, verses 9 and 10. Luke 8, verses 9 and 10. That's the text for our sermon this morning. Luke 8, verses 9 and 10 are set between Luke 8, verses 4 through 8 and 11 through 15. That is, they're set between the giving of the parable of the sower and the explanation of the parable of the sower, and they answer the question, why does Jesus teach in parables? By some estimates, nearly a third of all that Jesus taught was by way of parable or illustration or proverb or story parable, as we have termed the longer of the parables. Luke alone provides the parable of the Good Samaritan, the rich fool, the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, the Pharisee, and the publican. You can hardly improve upon the Sunday school definition of the parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. The popular view is that parables were given to make the complex simple, to take that which is remote and to make it more accessible. And there have been whole theories of preaching that have been based upon that assumption. And so preachers are urged that they should be telling stories like Jesus did in order to be understood, and that preachers are engaging in far too much didactic, doctrinal instruction, and if they only told more stories following the pattern that Jesus established, then people would more readily understand what they have to say. The problem with that understanding of the purpose of a parable is, in verse 9, they have to ask for the meaning. They say, they began questioning him as to what this parable might mean. In other words, without explanation, they found the parable to be confusing. They found it difficult. It had to be explained to them. In Matthew's version, Matthew 13:10, they ask, why do you speak to them, the crowd, in parables? In other words, why are you using this cryptic form of instruction? For them, Jesus was speaking in what we might call riddles. Why don't you speak more in a more straightforward way, in a way that's more easy to understand, so that the people can comprehend what you're talking about? So what then is the purpose of a parable? And the answer that Jesus gives, if we can speak of it in a kind of preemptive way, is it's both to reveal and to veil. It's to illumine and to obscure. It's to inform the earnest and at the same time to judge the casual and the careless. It has a dual function in God's sovereign, redemptive purposes. So let's look then at the parables as illumination. For some, the parables illumine. They inform. They provide insight. They provide understanding. And so Jesus answers in verse 10, to you it is granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables. So it's for you to know and to understand the mysteries, or the secrets is the translation in the English Standard Version. These secrets of the kingdom of God, to you it has been given. You have been given or granted the capacity and the opportunity to understand the kingdom of God, and in that process the parables are an asset, because God has given to you understanding. For many, many believers, they can testify that they went through a period where they didn't understand the gospel at all, and then one day they understood. Or that they just happened to walk into church one Sunday, And they came into church not really understanding what church was all about, not really understanding the message that the church proclaims, maybe being very confused and perhaps having a very false impression of what it's all about. And they just happened that day, and suddenly it all became clear to them. It was given to them. D. James Kennedy, the founder of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church and Evangelism Explosion, among other Knox Seminary, still among other movements and institutions, was staying in a hotel, and the alarm radio went off. And a preacher was preaching with a booming voice. And he listened. And as a result of that radio happening to go off, and him happening to be the one who was in that room, he heard the gospel and he was converted by it and ultimately called into the ministry and to do the great things that he was able to do. It was given to him. It was a gift, the gift of understanding. God gave him the ears to hear and the eyes to see the gospel. In other words, providing perspective on what we've seen so far in this chapter, in verse 8, Jesus says, let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear. The emphasis we've seen, and it will continue, is on the responsibility of those who are listening. And he says again in verse 18, therefore be careful how you listen. But he's also saying that the capacity to hear and to listen is something that God himself gives. In other words, what he requires of his people, he also gives to them. What he demands of us, he gives. He gives us. He grants this. He grants us the opportunities. He grants us the capacity to listen and to comprehend. And for that gospel, in terms of the parable, to take root and to bear fruit in our lives. And it says in Matthew 13:11, to others it has not been given, it has not been granted. Matthew gives a lot more space to the idea of God's sovereign graciousness, his electing love, as it were, the theme of predestination, than does Luke. For Luke, it's almost like a passing comment, but it is there. It is there, and we are to understand. In Matthew, this is given 8 verses. Here it's given 2 verses. This whole theme of God opening the eyes and the ears and closing the eyes and the ears of others. But Luke would have us understand, as well as Matthew's gospel would have us understand, that if I'm a disciple of Christ today, if I have heard the message, and if I have responded to the message and received the message and received Christ, and I have been saved, that is something that God has given to me from first to last. Salvation is of the Lord. It's by his doing, the Apostle Paul tells the very proud Corinthian believers who tended to get puffed up about their knowledge. He says, it's by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. John Newton, in that most beloved of all Christian hymns in this country, Amazing Grace. John Newton, by the way, was an Anglican Calvinist, and he had it right. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. The passive voice that he uses there is intentional. Who found you? God found him. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind. I was a blind man. Did I give myself sight? No, but now I see. Why do I see? Because of divine intervention. Because of amazing grace. It's the amazing grace of God that gave me the ears to hear and the eyes to see. And so there could be no boasting. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. There could be no pride in my faith. We love, 1 John 4:19, we love, why? Because he first loved. The initiative was with God. Our understanding, our faith, our response, our trust, our love is all a responsive love to that which God himself has given to us. And what Jesus is saying here is that the parables are part of those of that teaching of Jesus that brings revelation. Now, it requires explanation, but the disciples are there to receive the explanation. They are among those to whom the knowledge has been given. And again, in Matthew's gospel, where I say this whole thought is developed more extensively, there Jesus is recorded as saying, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." He's referring there to Old Testament saints who were in a time when things were not as clear. They were veiled and they looked upon these things darkly. And so they didn't have the light of revelation that the disciples had who were there with Jesus standing before them. We, in fact, are even more privileged than they are. Now, they're going to grow in their understanding, but it will not be until after the resurrection and then after Pentecost that they come into the fullness of understanding that they will come to have. We, today, are on the other side of the resurrection and Pentecost and on the other side of 2,000 years of Christian reflection on the gospel. And so we see many things more clearly than they do. We see the doctrine of the Trinity. We understand the dual nature of Christ, that he's truly God and truly man. We understand the nature of the atonement as a vicarious and substitutional death. Christ dies in our place as a sacrifice for sin. We understand that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. We are privileged. And if Jesus emphasized to the disciples their privileged position. In fact, Peter, in his first epistle, says, even the angels long to look on these things and understand the mystery of redemption, the secrets. Now, what are mysteries? What are secrets of the kingdom of God? In the biblical usage, it stands for those things once hidden, now revealed. In other words, they are open secrets. There was a time when it wasn't understood. There was a time when these things were not seen. Now they have been made manifest in the preaching and teaching and mission, the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of Christ. All these mysteries now have been made openly known to the world. So blessed are your ears, blessed are your eyes. Because you now see and you now hear and comprehend, and you're to know, Jesus says, that this is not something that makes you superior to anyone else. This has been given. This is a gift of which you were not worthy and which you did not deserve. To you it has been given. So the disciples are among those for whom the parables reveal. They illumine. They make the gospel more plain and clear as Jesus gives his explanation. And in fact, as they seek out that explanation. And as we move on, we'll see there's a correspondence here, as there always is in the plan of God. There's always the divine sovereignty and the human responsibility. And there's a correspondence between those to whom it has been given and those who pursue understanding. Remember, the disciples have gone and asked for explanation. They want to know. They're pursuing knowledge. They're pursuing wisdom. But then there are others for whom the parables are obscure. And so continuing in the second half of verse 10, but to the rest, or to the others in the English Standard, it's not given. You say, well, where do you find that? Well, that's the language that's used in Matthew's version of it. It's not given to them. For them, the parables inhibit seeing. They inhibit hearing and understanding. Why would that be? Well, because parables require reflection. They require some effort. They require interest. One has to dig deep and pursue knowing God and seeking after him. And this is what the disciples have done, and this is what the others are failing to do, and what Jesus is identifying in these words and in the words of the parable. If you seek the Lord, you will find him. That's the promise of the Bible from cover to cover. You earnestly seek him. You sincerely seek him. You want to know him. You will find him. And his gospel seed will take root in your life, and it will bear fruit in your life. But the rest, they listen, but they don't invest the time. They don't invest the energy. They're not there with the disciples asking the questions, pursuing understanding. In other words, they're taking a very superficial approach. They want salvation on the cheap. They want positive results with half measures. They're failing to seek the Lord and understanding. And so they correspond, these others, the rest, they correspond to the soils, the unproductive soils. You remember what they are. There's the seed that lands on the pavement. And the seed just lies there. Nothing happens. And the devil comes and takes it away. They're too distracted. They're too busy. They're too involved. And so nothing ever takes root. Quickly, they move on to other things. They can't give it the time. They can't give it the energy. They can't give it the attention that it deserves. They're there listening. That's the interesting thing about all this. They've gone to the trouble to be there to listen. But they never allow it to move beyond the surface itself, and the devil comes and snatches it away as they are distracted and involved in other things that take their attention. Then there was the rocky soil. They're the ones who receive the word at more depth than the seed that's on the pavement, but their hearts aren't deep. They're just superficial. They have a very shallow reception of the seed. They'll allow it to go thus far and no further. The seed doesn't get deeply rooted. Their reception also is too superficial. And even though something springs up at first, they don't give it the attention it needs. They're not nurturing like it must be. They're not cultivating an interest in the gospel. They're not pursuing God. They're not pursuing Christ. And so when temptation or trial or tribulation comes, that burgeoning plant of faith is scorched and it fades and ultimately it dies. These are the kinds of people Jesus has in mind. They are the others to whom the parable is pointing. And there's the seed that's sown among the thorns or the weeds. Also, positively oriented. They're listening. They're there. They receive it in some measure. But they're busy. They're involved. They've got all these cares. They've got their concerns. They've got these worldly things that they're involved in. And so they haven't got the time. They don't give it the attention that it needs. Similar to the previous soil. They're not carefully cultivating and nurturing the word. Rather, they're involved in all the various affairs of life. They're worried about their wealth. They're worried about pleasure. They want to be comfortable. And it's this concern about other things, Jesus says, it chokes out the word. The word does not have sufficient space in their hearts. It's just pushed aside and finally pushed out by other things that crowd it out of the heart. And this is what Jesus is saying about the others for whom the parables provide no illumination at all. Why? Because they're like those soils. They don't give it the attention that it needs. They're not in pursuit of God. They don't listen with depth. They don't listen with commitment. They don't listen with resolve. They may be church-going people, but they are occupied with this world, and so the parables baffle them. And the point that Jesus is making is that understanding the parables and understanding Jesus and understanding the gospel and benefiting by it and bearing fruit as a result of it in a transformed life requires total commitment and total involvement. Lukewarm, partial discipleship is unworkable. It's not acceptable. And ultimately, it's unsustainable. It just won't stand up. It's not as though Christ is just saying, look, that's just totally unacceptable to me. I reject you. What the parable is teaching is it's not sustainable. A temptation comes in. Other interests come in. They choke out. They scorch out. They burn up that infant faith that hasn't been given the attention that it needs, and that hasn't been given the commitment that it needs. It's not a sustainable relationship to Christ. A lukewarm, half-hearted, partial commitment, half measures, are not a sustainable form of discipleship. The world ultimately is going to undermine that kind of faith. Do you see that that's what he's saying? Do you see that that's the point of the parable? Do you see that that's the point of what he's saying here? For some, the parables are illuminating. They open up vistas, perspectives, understanding, wisdom. But those are the people that are studying the parables, meditating upon these parables, and by extension, all of Jesus' ministry, his whole life, his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the apostles' reflections on all that, the early church's ministry on the basis of that in the book of Acts, the final end of it all in the book of Revelation. They're pondering it. They're thinking about it. They're studying it. But there are others who are present under the sound of the word, but they're not giving it the attention that it must have. They're not giving it the commitment. They're not giving to Christ the commitment that is required. And consequently, I want to use the word again, it is not a sustainable form of discipleship. Ultimately, the world will gobble it up. It will devour that kind of partial commitment and partial faith. At the end of verse 10, Jesus says, in order that, here is that purpose, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. He's talking both about the result as well as the purpose. The relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is always kept in dynamic tension in the Bible. And so it's both the result of what? Result of these, of being hard-hearted and distracted and shallow in your reception of Christ and his gospel. Here's the result, but it's also the divine purpose. He's quoting from Isaiah 9:6, rather 6:9, which Isaiah applied to the unbelieving of his day, back about 700 B.C., The message of Isaiah, in other words, was a judgment. It was a call to repentance. And there was always that possibility that the people of God would repent. But it was also a judgment upon them for their failure to receive wholeheartedly and without negotiation, without qualification, that gospel message. So why did Jesus teach in parables? He taught to reveal the truth. He taught them, and he also taught them to conceal the truth, to uncover and to veil, to illumine those who were responsive and to obscure the message to those who were resistant, and teach in the process that we are dependent upon his grace, and yet we are culpable, blamable for our unbelief. The parable and all of Jesus' teaching is both a gift and a judgment. And it's a warning. And the warning is, do not delay. It gets harder as time passes to respond. Don't postpone. Don't say, later, I'm going to respond. Later, I'll become more committed. Later, I'll allow gospel roots to sink down in my heart. The reason why you can't say later is because later may not come. In fact, later typically doesn't ever come. It's always, always later, sometime in the future. Then I'll really become a committed Christian. Then I'll really be devoted to Christ. Then I'll come to him without my various and sundry qualifications and hesitations and reservations. And it never happens. When you're a teenager, you think, well, you know, I want to enjoy my teens. And so when I get to my 20s, and when you hit your 20s, you say, well, I want to enjoy my college time and my single years before I get married. And then when you get married, you think, well, once the kids arrive, then we'll really get serious about the things of God. And then the kids arrive, and you're just so busy raising the children. You're just busy about life. And they just take you from one activity to the next activity. And so your 20s pass into your 30s and into your 40s, and finally the house empties out. And then you say, you know, we're finally able to relax. Now we can enjoy life, unless they move back in. Now we can really enjoy life and have ease and quiet at home. Eventually they all move out. And you think, well, that's when. No, we need to enjoy. We need to travel. We need to enjoy life. And it's always later, always later, always later. And Jesus is talking about people who are there to hear the gospel preached. They're there. They've gone to the trouble to listen to his message. But they're allowing the gospel just to sit on the surface. It's not going anywhere. It doesn't sink deeply. It's surrounded by all these other concerns. It never gets the attention that it deserves. When we come to Christ, we receive him as Savior and Lord. You don't to qualify his lordship. You don't say, well, he's Lord over a certain part of my life, but not the other part. I reserve that for my own. I protect that and keep that for my own. And he can't touch those things. That's the kind of partial obedience that he's talking about, a partial response, partial faith, partial commitment. That reserves some place for the weeds. The weeds grow. The weeds choke out the word. You reserve this spot for you. Those are weeds. They come back and they choke that word out. And the gospel message becomes increasingly remote over time, increasingly obscure and difficult and incomprehensible. And Jesus' point is, be careful how you listen. Because these parables, which so many have loved and have found to be so illuminating for other people, they are just a source of confusion. Why? Because they were hearing but not hearing. They were listening and not listening. They were seeing but not seeing. Why? Because their hearts were hard. Because their hearts were shallow, because they were too distracted, too involved in the world. And so it never took root at depth and without competition and confusion. I think when you come to Christ, you come with your hands up like this. Total surrender. I don't think you qualify it. I don't think you say, yes, I'll receive him as Savior, but, you know, he's going to be Lord over most things, but I've still got all these things I want to do. I have these pleasures I want to enjoy. I've got this wealth that I want to make. I've got these things that I want to accomplish, and hands off of my dreams. I don't think you come to Jesus that way. I think you come with hands up. You come with complete, abject surrender. I think that's what he's saying in the parable. I think that that's what he's saying in why he teaches in parables. Parables are a source of illumination to those to whom it is given, who pursue understanding, who pursue knowledge like the disciples are, who are asking the questions, asking for explanations. But to the rest who are happy just to listen, just to receive it externally and superficially and in a way that doesn't crowd their dreams and aspirations and those areas that they want reserved to themselves, to the rest of them, it's confusion. It's a judgment. It's a warning. Be careful how you listen. You don't have forever. It's a great grace that salvation is extended. You know, God said to the Israel all day long, I have held out my hands to an obstinate and rebellious people. All day long, welcoming, urging, pleading, exhorting, listen, hear, open your hearts, let the seed be received, let it take root, let it bear fruit in transformation, let it go where it will go, let Christ rule over that over which he will rule. And it will then spring up and bear fruit in a transformed life. It is both a grace and a judgment. So the question that is raised by this whole section is really this. Is my heart open? Is it open? I don't know everything that's implied by a commitment to Christ. I don't know everything that's implied. None of us knows at the time that we're converted, at the time that we come to Him. We don't know everything that's involved. This is a bit frightening. But, you know, God can be trusted. He is good and wise. He's impartial. He can be trusted. We don't see all the ramifications of Christian commitment at the time that we make the commitment. We don't know where that's going to go. He can be trusted that where that commitment goes is where it needs to go. The question is, do I come with my heart completely open, my will broken, and in complete surrender to Jesus as Savior and Lord? And with that willingness to believe everything that He says, to obey everything that He commands, and to go wherever He sends and be whatever He requires. That's what it means to receive that word, to weed out all the distractions and all that which I would reserve to myself, to let those roots go deeply, sink as deeply as they deem to go into my heart, and bear the fruit that God would have borne through my life. As we pray together.